Pastor Corey here with Heights Church. Thank you for listening to our sermon podcast. If you would like more information about Heights Church, simply go to weareheights.org or follow us on our Facebook page. If you're looking to get plugged into a church, feel free to reach out to us via our website by simply clicking contact, and we will help you find a similar church in your area. Hope the podcast serves you well, and thanks for tuning in. For today's sermon comes from Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. It's the word of the Lord. You all can take a seat. Before we get started, let's take a minute and pray, get centered on this thing. Father in heaven, thank you so much. God, I thank you for the opportunity to be able to come and preach, to sing, to pray, to be among my brothers and sisters. Thank you for the rumbles of thunder, something we can grow so numb to, and yet just a small display of your power to come. Just your thunder alone rumbles the Metro East. I can't imagine what it'll be like singing among the seraphim angels. And so, God, I pray that today would not just be another Sunday that we enter into idly. May we not grow further complacent, further removed from the passions of Christ. God, I pray as always you study my own feelings and thoughts, emotions, especially during this time. It's difficult to preach to masked faces. And so, God, take that from me. God, help me to know that you and the Spirit alone are enough today. I pray the same for those that are here. I pray that you be their own thoughts and minds. Help them to be expressive in ways they need to be expressive. God, help us to be family. Help us to lose track of time this day. I pray as always that we would come and sit under the word, not above it, God, but below it. May you have and continue to have all authority over us. I pray this in the sweet name of Jesus. All God's people said, amen and amen. I am excited to be here. It is hard to communicate with you whenever everyone has masks on, and so that is the new mandate that's been pushed out from the governor, and so it was not too bad for like 6 or 7 weeks. I just had to wrestle through 8 o'clock, and then the other two, I just got a somewhat taste of normal. But now the majority of you are masked again, and it is difficult. So if you so feel inclined to help, and you say amen, speak from your diaphragm, okay, so I can hear through your mask. If you're not verbal and you just do like the amen grunt or the deacon whatever you do, just make it count, okay, because I need some help. It is difficult to like preach to masked faces. It's not easy, and I'm not going to get up and act like it is. And so if you're unfamiliar with who I am, my name is Corey. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. I get to be the one that gets to teach you through the introduction to the book of Colossians, which is one of my most favorite things to do. I love gutting a book, as I call it. I love to just sit with multiple commentaries and kind of get into the mind of our brother Paul in this case and figure out who is Colossae and what was happening there. And really, I want to make sure to be clear in saying this is something that we should all do. Like, you should never just open up a book and just say, well God, what do you have for me today? That's kind of lazy in a lot of ways. And so it doesn't take much time to gut a book. It doesn't take much time to just open up an ESV study Bible and read the introduction to a book. And so all the information that I'm going to give you today is literally something you can just find in an ESV or an NIV study Bible, hopefully just packaged to you in a little bit better way than just black and white text. And so for anyone in the room or anyone that will be listening to this at a later time, I would encourage you to just take 10 minutes and read the introduction of a book before you get into it, lest you sit down and try to read someone else's mail, right? We would never do that in our culture. We're not going to start today, are we? And so I have a big idea for you, and then I have three simple questions that we're going to address in our time together. The big idea I hope to press out today is you will never experience true peace apart from the grace of God. How does he get that out of only 34 words? We can do a lot with 34 words, can't we? Two verses. You thought you were getting a shorter sermon. You're not. Okay? You will never experience true peace apart from the grace of God is what I hope to see you primarily in the life of Paul. And then three simple questions for you we're going to hit. Who wrote Colossians? If you're a note taker, who wrote Colossians? Who were the Colossians? Who were the people of Colossae? And then the third thing is why this letter? Why was Paul feeling the need to address Colossae. So let's start with who wrote Colossians. Sound good? Thank you, Preston. You're the only one that was obedient. Here we go. So, ready?
Yes, please.
There we go. So, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So, it's pretty clear who wrote Paul, right? You don't. We shouldn't have to take too much time on this, but we will. Who wrote it? Paul and Timothy wrote it, okay? And so, you could read commentary after commentary and paragraph after paragraph. You could do literary studies. You could spend copious amounts of time exploring who was it that actually wrote this letter. You could get into Pauline theology and all the other things that go into that, or you could just believe the Bible as true, and you could just read the first line and save yourself about 15 hours worth of study, yeah? And so it says, Paul and Timothy wrote that. Not only that, but at the bookends, if you could throw up Colossians 4:18 for me, Paul reiterates again, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains as he's in prison. Grace be with you. There's grace again. He starts with grace. He ends with grace. We'll get in that in a little bit. So right here in the beginning of the letter, it's pretty clear Paul wrote the letter. Timothy would have been a scribe for Paul, most would believe. More likely than not, Paul was in prison. We call this a prison epistle or a prison letter. He's imprisoned for sharing his faith, for sharing the gospel. And so Timothy would have been a scribe for Paul. It could have been because he was in jail. It could have been because Paul was losing his eyesight. Many would agree on that. But there's two different things that are happening here, and we're going to get into one more than the other. First, Paul is an apostle. That means Paul has had a physical encounter with the living Christ, and he has been sent out to help birth the church, okay? Timothy is a disciple of Paul. So there's two different scenarios that are taking place here, which is important for us to understand. Timothy would have been a disciple, or what you could say maybe an understudy. Multiple times, Paul calls Timothy a spiritual son in the faith. And so they're very close. They spent a lot of time together, a lot of mentoring obviously taking place there. What I want to stick to today for the sake of time, though, is Paul in light of the author of this text and kind of where we get this big idea of you will never experience true peace apart from the grace of God. Paul was once referred to as Saul, okay? Paul did not get a name change. Paul simply went by a name that made more sense in the culture that he was going to reach. And so Paul comes to faith, and for the sake of time and for the sake of making things kind of flow a little easier, I'm just going to refer to him as Paul. I'm not going to try to distinguish Paul and Saul and all this, but here we go. Paul's job was a Pharisee. He got paid to protect the Jewish law, all 613 commandments that were there, as well as all of the tradition that was there. He was a Pharisee, so his job was to protect. Now, Paul took his job a little too serious, if you know anything about Paul. He was a genius. He would have been the Jew that other Jews were to quote, and they literally do all throughout history. Paul would have also been arrogant, as he thought that he upheld the law perfectly. Paul, more so than that, was a murderer, okay? We forget about this, I think, about Paul. So whenever I talk about Paul, here's what I've been praying all week, is that you would think about Paul as a real, living, historical character, okay? Not just someone who exists in black and white pages in the Bible, but like someone who you could see right now coming to faith. And then now let's enter into this text and see if we're so happy with the grace of God. Because Paul was a terrorist, okay? Paul hated Christians. Paul hated Jesus Christ. Paul was an egotistical, arrogant, Jewish, murderous sociopath. That's who Paul was before Jesus, right? Like, we got to get that straight. Like, Paul hated the church like ISIS hates America. Okay, so when you think about who Paul was, think about planes flying into a building. And then now their leader coming to faith. Would it be so simple to see them come to faith and be like, yeah, I totally accept that guy for who he is now? Not at all, dude. Not at all. I have a hard time with that myself. And so this is who Paul is. This is why this is important. Jesus saves Paul. And I know we know that, especially in this room, majority seasoned Christians in this room. But think about this, like Jesus chose to save Paul of all the people. Jesus is, as we're getting into this sermon series, Jesus is sovereign over salvation. It means he is in control of this whole situation as it takes place. Jesus determines who he wants to administer his grace to and who he wants to give his mercy to. It is Jesus who makes this decision. And what's beautiful about this whole thing is this. And this is, I'm going to say it, and it's going to be like, oh, that's such a Christian thing to say, but we've got to set in like the weight and the reality of this text. Like, if Jesus can save Paul, then Jesus can literally save anybody. Like anyone in this room can be saved if Jesus can, in fact, save Paul. So the question I want to ask you, though, as we're getting into it, is this. Are you really okay with the grace of God as it happens outside of the Bible? Like, are you really okay with the grace of God outside of the confines of Acts chapter 6 that we're going to read? Like, are you really okay? Are you, like, really okay with Jesus giving grace and giving mercy to abusers, to terrorists, to men who abuse women and children? Because that's who Paul was before Christ. And I don't know about you, but in my mind, I immediately go to judgment instead of mercy. Immediately. I would make a really horrific God. And so would you. See, we like to compare ourselves to people based off morality instead of based off of sin. The majority problem in this room is that we think we're pretty good people. We're going to get to that in a second. Let's hit Acts chapter 6 first, though. We get to see Paul's conversion. It's incredible. Check this out. Please don't let this be mundane reading in your mind. But Saul, who will become identifying as Paul later. Yes, thank you. But Saul, still breathing threats, listen, and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus. What that means is that Paul went to the high priest and asked for blank arrest warrants so that he could go to anyone that he, talk about an abuse of power, so he could go to anyone that he wanted to and say, oh, you happen to be a Christian, all your name's on this arrest warrant, here you go. By the way, you're coming with me now. You're going to go to jail, then we're going to kill you. This is what Paul was doing for kicks, it says in Galatians, zealous to do it, I believe it says. He says, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, that'd be Christianity, men or women alike, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem in chains. Now, as he, Paul, went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly, boom, right? Light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, rightfully so, when presented with the living Christ, yes, falling to the ground, he heard the voice of him saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And then Jesus says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I love the conversion of Saul. My goodness. Right? So Paul, galloping along on his way to go kill men and women and children, put them in prison, right? Just writing blank arrest warrants. All of a sudden, right? Jesus Christ shows up. Light shines from heaven, and all of a sudden, regeneration happens in Paul, right? He's on his way to go kill someone, and all of a sudden finds himself spiritually dead and now awoke to the gospel. Who are you, Lord, right? In the Greek, that's Adonai. It actually means master. So falling on his knees in a posture of humility and complete and total surrender and submission, Paul, like this big, crazy Paul. I mean, it's Paul. Like, no one wants to sit down with Paul. Are you with me? And he said, like, boom, on his face before the risen Christ. Just like that. Who is Jesus? Jesus is sovereign over salvation. That's who Jesus is. Who is Jesus specifically today in this text in Colossians? Jesus is grace, church. Jesus is mercy. Unfathomable. Like, there's no way we would extend this same grace and mercy. I do not personally extend this grace and mercy to people. Let me be clear here. Jesus receives, listen, the only way this is possible is because Jesus received the wrath that Paul deserves. Like an intense amount of wrath, far more extreme than any wrath Paul could ever administer. Jesus experienced the wrath that Paul deserves on the cross, and because of that is true, Jesus gets to then administer grace and mercy to whomever he chooses. Right? And the reality is, again, right, none of us in this room are trying to go sit down with Paul and talk him through the Roman road, right? No one's saying, hey, Paul, you want to grab a drink? I was just thinking maybe if you had some time, some spare time on your hand, I see some handcuffs dangling from your side, maybe we could just talk about Jesus, right? So Jesus steps in, God, sovereign over all of creation, sovereign over conversion, over regeneration, sovereign over Paul's salvation. He does the unthinkable, church. He does what we are never willing to do, and he enters into this relationship, and not just any relationship, but like a salvific, saving relationship with Paul. And everything for this man changes, right? Jesus just looks at him. It's like he just poked a hole in creation and said, you're mine. Just snatches him out, dude, and he says, I'm going to show you how much you're going to suffer for my name's sake. And that's exactly what happens. What's beautiful about the Bible is it's not just written in the Bible. This is historically just what happened. written about in tons of extra biblical texts. So we read the Bible, I read the Bible, and I think, okay, yeah, that's cool, that's Paul. But again, let me circle back around. How do we really engage this in real life? Known terrorists, known felons, known abusers. Would we extend the same grace and the same mercy to them that Jesus extends to our brother Paul? Or are we just okay with salvation whenever it happens, whenever we can see how it's going to pan out? Right? Because I can look at the Bible and I can kind of see, here's what Paul does, and Paul writes Bible, and Paul plants churches, and Paul's a great pastor, and Paul's done this, and Paul's done that. Of course, that's why Jesus did it. But listen here, Jesus didn't save Paul because of all the work that Paul would do. Jesus saved Paul because he wanted to. Just gave him grace, gave him mercy. There's no other justification other than Jesus is simply being Jesus in this scenario. And so whenever you cannot see the outcome of someone's life, are you still okay with Jesus being gracious, or are you much like me and just ridden with skepticism as you look at them? I'm just ridden with skepticism. I'm trying to confess this, teach you how to confess and repent in public. And back to what I said earlier. I think the reason we have a hard time with this is because we think we're genuinely good people. And morally, we are. Okay, morally in this room, probably genuinely good folks, I would say, hopefully, praying for you, hopefully. If you're not, it's a good time to repent right before communion. But we look and we say, yeah, like, but I would never do that. Like, we all have something in our mind that we would never do, right? There's a line that we just would not cross. And if you cross that line, then it's unredeemable. And I think that's the way that we view the majority of people. And so one of the things we're talking about as a leadership team just this morning was that the overarching problem in the church is that we think we're pretty good. And so then we use that, like, well, I'm pretty good. I don't really need Jesus. And then I'll insert in this quote from Matt Chandler where he said, the scary thing about the Bible is not that you're be judged for your bad works. Everyone gets that. The scary thing about the Bible is not that you're judged for your bad works. The scary part of the Bible is that your good works are just filthy rags. Like, there is no good whenever you're standing before holy. You with me? Yeah. There is no good when you come before a risen Jesus Christ. There is sinner and there is saint and there's no in between. Right? No one gets saved and then all of a sudden everything just works itself out miraculously well. For the majority in this room, you didn't come to faith and then all of a sudden your life got exponentially better. If anything, you came to faith and you realized day after day and month after month and year after year just how much sin you actually had and how desperately you actually needed a Messiah. It didn't get any better, right? You just had to come to terms again and again and again and again with, wow, my identity outside of Christ is such that it was a mess. And now in Christ, I'm still a little jacked up, but at least I have some hope in the gospel. Jesus is my victor. And so Jesus saves Paul. That is our brother Paul. The next time you view someone immediately finding yourself skeptical and judgmental of them, just remember your apostle Paul and that individual and yourself, you're all three not that different. Equally in need of Jesus, yeah? Good lighthearted sermon on a rainy day. So that is Paul, an apostle called out by Jesus Christ. He's an OG, original church father. Timothy would have been his understudy, he would have penned this letter and many other letters as well. So Paul the apostle wrote this letter to Colossae, but just to be clear, Paul did not pastor or plant this church. Our majority of Christians would think that Paul started this church in Colossae. He did not. It says pretty clear in Colossians 1, 7 through 8. I'm not saying that to be demeaning. It just says it really clear in Colossians 1, 7 through 8. Epaphras is the one who did this. And so if you could put that up for me, Carrie. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, he says, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. He has been made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so Paul is in jail penning this letter to Epaphras, who is a pastor of a new church plant in Colossae. Had to be a brand new church, maybe a couple of years old. It's possible. Paul was in prison after Ephesus for a few years. And so they believe, most scholars would believe, that Epaphras met Paul as Paul was preaching the gospel in Ephesus, which is where we get the book Ephesians, right? So Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus preaching the gospel. The book of Acts would tell us that all of Asia heard of the gospel and heard of Jesus Christ. And so most of us then would agree that Epaphras would have been there, simply would have heard the gospel being proclaimed just like it is now, heard about the freedom that comes from the Jewish law, repented, professed faith in Jesus, and then went back to Colossae, his hometown, to pastor, to start a church, to plant a church, as we would call it in our world, which then leads us to the second question. Well, who was Colossae? Who was the letter of Colossians written to? The answer is then the Christians, just to be clear, put it up for me, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. This is really important for us to understand as well. We don't need a bunch of commentaries to ask or to answer who the letter was written to. But it is important that we understand Colossae. The letter was written to Christians. That's important. It wasn't written to non-Christians. Okay? It's a letter for us. It's a letter to them first and us by extension. And not just that, but Colossians, not just a letter to the people in Colossae, but to a new church plant, also very important, to a new pastor at that time, important for context for us. Also important to know that Colossae was a really insignificant town. And I said this in the first service, and then I felt mean saying it, but it's still true, so I'm going to say it again. Colossae was a lot like Collinsville. It used to be really significant. So back in the day, Seaville, Collywood, if you're an insider, used to be ran by miners, man. Had a ton of money flowing through the town. Tons of mines have totally ruined our city. East St. Louis was booming. Everything was popping. There was a ton of money being made. There was jobs everywhere. It was very significant. It was a good place to be, a good place to come. Now, Collinsville, not to be mean, is pretty insignificant. Amen? Like, you're like, well, I'm not saying you, I'm just saying in general, right? No one graduated grad school and thought, I can't wait to move to Collinsville, man. Like, that's where we're taking our family, right? There's so much there. And so Colossae was a once booming town, very significant, lots of diversity. Literally the Roman roads that they created during this time went straight through Colossae. During this time in the Roman Empire, they created more Roman roads than we've created since then in the history of the United States, okay? And so there was a ton of commerce, a lot of travel, a great deal of diversity. And yet, the town goes away. They move the highways up north, closer to Ephesus and some other cities that would have been up there, obviously. But I drew a blank. Up there, Laodicea. So up there by Ephesus and Laodicea, which we have letters to as well, they move the highways up. Whenever you move the highways up, you move the commerce up. When you move the commerce up and the goods up and the materials up, the people go where? They go to where things are happening, right? They go to where the money is. And so then two earthquakes come. They hit Colossae, not one, but two. Like, Jesus didn't do a good enough job the first time. And so he demolishes Colossae twice. And it is still so insignificant of a town that there's never even been an archaeological study done. Why is that important, you geek? And so it's important because if you have a biblical city that has never had an archaeological study done, it's really insignificant. Like, everyone wants to dig up everything in the Bible to try to figure out, is the Bible true? Is it real? Is it alive? Is it active? Is it never even had an archaeological study done? So insignificant. Paul has never even been. There's no evidence that Paul, who's written the letter, even went to Colossae. That's how insignificant it was. Why is that important? Why are you beating this poor city to death, Pastor? It's important because this. While Paul never went, I mean, he's in jail. Clearly, he's not going to go. He still finds it necessary to write this church. He still finds the people, the church, those that are saints, those that are holy, those that have been set apart, still finds them significant in the midst of being in a city that is rather insignificant. And what's incredible about this is that then points us to this little phrase that Paul says in Christ. It says to the saints, to the faithful who are in Christ. Listen, Paul had to create the term in Christ. It never even existed in Greek literature or in the language until this moment in history where he says you're in Christ. Now, 2,000 years later, we would know or we would refer to the term in Christ as the doctrine of union with Christ, which is my absolute favorite doctrine of the faith, of all of the doctrines of the faith. It is my absolute most favorite. And so what that means then, what is in Christ and what is union with Christ means. It means quite literally, not in theory, not ethereally, not just, it means literally, spiritually, your life is in Jesus' life and your death is in his death and your resurrection is a part of his resurrection. That means quite literally, this is so incredible. It's like the best thing you could ever hear. I wish you didn't have masks, just fake the funk, smile with your eyes. What that means then, right, is that whenever God the Father looks at us, he sees us through the lens of Jesus Christ. Just like I have to put glasses on every day, or you have to put a mask on to breathe through now every day. So also the Father, whenever he breathes and whenever he sees us, but he sees us first through a lens of Jesus. So in the midst of our sin, what that means is that he sees the perfection of Christ. That's grace, church. Like, come on, come on, come on. Thank you, Joey. Gosh, I'm like up here. Come on. And so that means whenever he looks down, right, he sees the Father, sees us through the lens of Jesus. So one, in the midst of our sin, he sees the life of Christ, still recognizing our sin. How does he recognize our sin? Because the death of Christ. And so he says, I get to receive them. They get to be in relationship with me because Jesus has kept the covenantal promises. That's what that means, that he has died in their place as their substitute. And not only that, then it gives us a great deal of hope because we share in the resurrection of Christ. So our sin no longer defines us. Our self-condemnation no longer defines us. Fear no longer defines us. Jesus defines us. And so we are hidden in Christ is what Paul says. Now, Colossians 3, Paul will say it better than me, but you need to hear that to get into Colossians 3 and what he means. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, but we ain't raised. We're standing right here, right? Sitting right here. He's talking spiritually. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, as if we're seated there as well, mind you, church. Set your mind then, if that's true, set your mind on the things that are above, not the things that are on earth. Oof, we just believe that. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ, what? In God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And what Paul is saying here to the church in Colossae is that there is a day coming where the Father will receive you and you won't look any different to him than you do right now because you're already in Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places, seated in full glory. Thank you. Bro, there's literally no better news than that. Like, just sit in that for just a second. Right? Like, let's just take a step back from the notes here. Like, if y'all knew my thoughts this week, like, it's so easy to self-condemn. It's so easy to be ridden with fear in the midst of a coronavirus. It's so easy to have an argument with your spouse, to over-discipline your kids, to be more than angry with your boss, to be a bad boss, to be all these different things, right? And to that, to just define us. And yet what Paul says to the Colossians is most certainly true for us, and that is this, that, yeah, you are ridden with sin, and yet the perfection of Christ has been given to you, imputed righteousness has been given to you. In the midst of your sin, you're seen as not guilty, justification. You don't have to self-condemn. You don't have to beat yourself up. You don't have to continue living in sin because you've literally died with Jesus on the cross. All of your sin, everything you could ever have has been expiated, placed upon him. Everything you want to beat yourself to death with, Jesus died for. And then he resurrected and gives you new identity and gives you the power of the Holy Spirit, the very power that resurrected him and spoke creation into existence and gave regeneration to Paul. All of that exists in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's resurrection theology. And so then we can walk boldly, like out the doors of this place or out the doors of our house or into our workplace every day and moment by moment with a renewed identity in Christ because of Jesus. That's union with Christ. That is the coolest and the most profound thing we can ever hear today. That was all free. That wasn't even in my notes. It's just good news, church. And so whenever we fail, this is in my notes, when we fail to give ourselves grace necessary to walk away from sin, here's the deal. Jesus has already given us that grace. And Jesus has already given us that mercy. So who is Jesus in the midst of this Colossians series called Jesus Is? Jesus is the embodiment of grace. He's the embodiment of mercy. And he just gives it. Listen, until you fully receive and understand the grace of the gospel, listen here, you will never experience peace. Because you'll just live in self-condemnation. You'll just live in constant judgment of people who look like your brother Paul and doubt that Jesus is sufficient to save them. Why is this important? Why would Paul write this in a letter? Why is this letter written? Well, one, because that's the most incredible truth you'll ever be told. Right? That's like the best news we can hear for 2020 and for the rest of our lives. Amen? That's why he wrote the letter. Second thing is this, because everything in Paul's culture during this time, in the Colossian culture, in the city of Colossae, was against everything I just said. Now, is that so different from our culture right now? So in their culture, what they were experiencing and what we experience now is called syncretism, a very syncretistic religious culture, you could say. And what that means is kind of a $100 word that means you could take a little bit of this religion, a little bit of this religion, a little bit of this spirituality, a little bit of this culture, regardless of where you're from, and we can kind of just put all that together. We'll put it in a blender, we'll blend it up, and we'll just call it Christianity, and you're supposed to submit to that. Why? Because I said, and because you have to accept me for what I say. And we're looking at people like, that ain't Christianity. I don't know what you'd call that, but that ain't what I see right here. And so the same thing is happening in their culture, right? And so you had kind of two different worlds that were taking place. And what happened was this. You have this Greco-Roman culture that is full of pantheistic gods, which means they could do literally everything that they wanted to do. They could sleep with whoever, and they could identify however, and they could, this isn't a jab at our culture, this is just their culture. They had all these different gods that could do whatever they wanted. And what would happen is, whenever you turned to that god was supposed to turn to you and do what it said. But who's really God in that scenario? Well, the person is, right? If the god has to submit and bend to my will, that's Greco-Roman culture. Then on the other hand, you had this hyper fundamentalist culture, which was the Jewish culture, which was who Paul was. And so these Jews come in who have now been converted to Christians, and what they had said was, well, you can follow Jesus, but you also have to do all these other rules and religions, and you have to submit to the 613 commands, you need to worship angels, you need to go to the temple, you need to do. And that's called syncretism. Basically what that is again, it's where you take multiple different religions and you put them all together into one, and then you call it whatever you want to call it. And so in their culture in Colossae, you basically had four different people that existed. It's not on the screen if you're a note taker. It's just for you. There's four different people that existed. First was the religious folks that I just mentioned. And basically they come in and they say you need Jesus plus. That's all syncretism is, Jesus plus. And so the religious people would say you need Jesus plus your good works. And if you have good works, well, then you're saved, and that's all you need. It's just Jesus, and then do really, really good works and perform really, really well. Then you had the spiritual people, and they were Jesus plus emotions. Those would be like people in our culture that practice not yoga, but yogi and transcendental meditation, and it's all about emotion and everything. You know, you want to be one with the earth and follow the light, and everything just needs to feel good. And if I feel good, then God is good, and if I feel bad, then God must be bad. He's a bad God because I had a bad day. Well, God is constant. We are not, right? So it's different. And so it's spirituality plus Jesus. Jesus plus spirituality. Then you have these really progressive folks that would worship all these different gods. These pantheistic gods is what that's called. Pantheism. So you have these progressive folks, and they would say, again, not a jab at our culture. This is just the reality of the situation. These two things line up perfectly. These progressive folks, and they would say, well, you need to have, you need to be hyper-inclusive of everything and everyone, no matter their decision. They need to be able to do whatever they want to do. And then you just have to accept it and call it Christianity. Well, that sounds a lot like that person's God, not Jesus, right? Because you have to do what I say. Why? Well, because I'm God in this scenario. So you have these progressive folks, and they're like, you need to let people do any and everything that they want to do. Jesus plus inclusivity. Now, the problem with that is that the moment you become more inclusive than Jesus, which Christianity is the most inclusive religion, the moment you become more inclusive than Jesus, you just effectively became more exclusive than Jesus. You just removed people from the kingdom. You didn't actually invite them in. And then you have this fundamental group of people, and I use fundamental in a term that's like prideful, arrogant, look down your nose and smite folks who look different than you. And so their whole thing was like, you need to have Jesus plus me. And so if you have Jesus plus, you look like me, sound like me, think like me, there's no diversity, there's no community, there's just me, and you need to look like me and be like me. Well, that's fundamentalism, right? If you don't look like me, you're wrong. That's plagued the church in many ways. And so Colossae, the whole point is this. You don't have to recall all that. We're going to hit it over the next 4 months. Here's the reality. Their culture is the same as our culture. There's nothing new and sexy happening in our culture right now that hasn't been happening for thousands of years. And there's not anything that's happened in our culture that the gospel cannot immediately penetrate and speak truth into. And so over the next few months is what we're getting into all these different worldviews and what's happening, and also my second favorite thing to do besides unpacking a book. But most of the Christians also then, you need to know, in Colossae, not so different from us, were new Christians. Like at Heights Church, and I imagine CCC, but before the merge, we had a really great population of skeptics, like people that wanted to believe but couldn't fully believe and had a ton of questions, and so we just attracted a lot of skeptics that kind of love the stuff we're talking about right now, actually. That was the same for Colossae as well, and so you would have these Christians, but they were brand new Christians, and it's not that they were just brand new Christians, but they were not raised in the Jewish faith at all, so they didn't have any tradition. They didn't have 613 commands they had to follow, and they didn't have purification rites and ceremonies they had to follow. They literally had a free-for-all in the Greco-Roman culture. They could do anything that they wanted to do, quite literally, and now all of a sudden, church shows up, Epaphras shows up as a church planner, and he says, hey, everything you're looking for, everything you're searching for out there in culture is only found in Christ, and he's inviting you to be in him, right? And so he's preaching this gospel to this culture that's not so different from us, as our church is still made up of a lot of new Christians and skeptics and atheists and agnostics. So even though they're not sitting in this room, keep mindful, hundreds of people call this place home that are not here during the week, right? Hundreds of people. So they get to embark on this with us as well. And so all of this to say, Their church ain't so different from our church. Their culture, not so different from our culture. You had two primary sects of people. Religious folks were coming in saying you need to do all these religious things and you'll be saved. And then they had people that were anti-religious that came in and said, no, it's a free-for-all. Do whatever you want. That got me thinking this week, if I can share a story with you. At our two-year celebration as a church, I remember we had a family call or text or whatever, and they wanted to meet, and they said, we're leaving the church. And I thought, thank you, Lord. This is an incredible opportunity. You are sovereign. You're good. And so they said, can we meet? I thought, yes, we can meet. So we did. And so we met, and we get together, and it's very nice and cordial. And they say, so we're leaving the church. And here's the reality, like, as a pastor, right, like we know, you know what I'm saying? Like, when you're dating someone, you know, whenever it's coming to an end, and it's the same for us. Our job is literally to watch and observe people, so we get it. You can just send an email. It doesn't be a whole thing. So so we sat down with them, and I sat down with them at the Metz's house 2 years ago. Some of you were there 2 years ago. You'll remember this. And they say, we're leaving the church, and I said, okay, why? And they said, well, there's just too many new Christians. Too many people are coming to faith. It's literally what they said. I have it in quotes. There are too many new Christians, too many new conversions, and as a result, the church is really immature. And I thought, well, yeah. Like, that's a no-brainer, right? Like, of course, it's immature. And then I verbatim said, and I get to say all this because I asked if I could quote them. I'll get there in the story. I said, so instead of making disciples and walking with them, you're going to leave. And they said, yeah. And that's when I literally thought, for real, thank you, Jesus, because we don't need you here. Like, we don't need that sort of religious bombarding, you know. They didn't know how to function. Like, we preach a pretty hard gospel, you know what I'm saying? Like, it ain't easy showing up every week, is it? And in that, like, I was like, thank you. And then I said, so just to be clear, and if you've ever had, like, a conversation with me, that's, like, one of Corey's taglines, just to be clear, is something I say a lot. I said, just to be clear, you're leaving because too many people are coming to faith, and because they're new to the faith, they're immature, and instead of walking with them, you would rather leave. And they said, yeah. And then I said, man, that's the most Pharisaic thing I've ever heard anyone say to me. Can I quote you? And they said, why would you want to quote me? And I said, because I'm going to celebrate this whole conversation next Sunday when we stand among 200-plus people at our 2-year anniversary, and I just get to stand up and say, listen to what the Spirit's doing at Heights Church. And they're like, you want to quote that? And they still did not get it. So listen, everything that's happening, all of this to say, everything that is happening in the city of Colossae, within that culture, to that church plant, we're still only 6 years old, church. Everything that's happening there is also happening here. Religious folks come in, see the gospel work, say they believe the gospel, experience the power of the Holy Spirit moving, see multiple people come to faith all the time, still happens regularly at our church, which is great, and yet want to leave because it's too messy, too dysfunctional. You have a whole other sway of people coming in with a cultural worldview. They just want to hit the church, and they try to say they hate everything that we are saying, and yet, while they're searching everywhere outside of Christ, they're finding no redemption, no satisfaction, no hope outside of the church at all. The last thing that Paul says then as to why is this written to the church is this: grace to you and peace from God our Father. I love this. As I said earlier, this is really all I just wanted to camp out with today. If I would have got to preach the second part of the second sermon in Colossians, I would have just preached these few words here. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. I think this is the most incredible line, and it builds out the whole rest of where Colossians is going to go. And so if you read that, don't just read it like some kind of Christian quote or something you would throw around, like, I'll pray for you. Like, we say that all the time, and it's nonsense. I'll pray for you. And then people don't ever pray for you, right? Like, if you're going to say you're going to pray for me, let's do this thing right now. You know what I mean? There's no need to say it and then walk away and forget about me. And so Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And you got to think about this as you're reading this letter, as we get into it over the coming months. Like, this is Paul, this once terrorist, once abuser, once egotistical maniac who has just been shredded by the gospel. And he comes and he says, grace and peace to you. Like, this is a man who's experienced the grace and mercy in Jesus, of Jesus, in ways that we have as well as Christians, but in such profound ways because of the moral scale of his life. It was so bad, right? And so whenever he says grace and peace to you, he's saying as a man that has been ripped apart by the grace of the gospel and now walking in a peace that only the grace of the gospel can bring. Because you better believe you don't go about your life murdering people and just get off scot-free psychologically. Like, you don't live that life and then just say, oh yeah, I'm good now because I believed in Jesus. Like, no one in this room came to faith and then everything from your past was like easy peasy. Just rainbows and butterflies and puppy dogs and life's easy. For the majority of you, you came to faith and your life got more difficult because you understood this is how I've committed treason against the holy God. And yet grace abounds, the sin abounds, grace abounds all the more and all the more and all the more. And so whenever Paul says grace and peace to you, he's talking to a people as a man who has experienced the grace and the peace of the gospel. Here's the whole point of the sermon and the big idea and where we're headed in Colossians is that you can never experience true peace apart from the grace of God. You won't. You'll continue to self-condemn. You'll continue to live in a way that's holding other people up in judgment, trying to justify your actions versus their actions. And yet in this room, none of us are good. We all need the grace of God and the gospel. If you guys bring the lights down, Mark, if you're coming out, come on back up. They're going to Grammy me off the stage here. You can stand with me. We're going to take communion together as a family. I understand that the communion cups are difficult. We understand that. As you have a hard time, seriously, as you have a hard time opening up these communion cups, just let it sway you and move you to long for the coming of Jesus. Because this is not the way it's supposed to be. Wearing masks, running at 25% of our capacity, taking communion cups out of these little cups. And yet, at the same time, church, these small cups that are difficult to get into, you have the first layer for the bread representing Christ's body, you have the second layer, the cup representing Christ's blood that was spilled on your behalf, yet are still symbolic in the symbolism of the messianic banquet that is to come. They're a picture of grace and peace. They're a reminder of the mercy that Jesus has extended to you. I put in my notes today for communion. I just put in my notes, as we go to the table, we're reminded of the grace and the peace that comes from Jesus and from Jesus Christ alone. I wanted to invite you to stand, which I did, and then all I have about communion after that is today is the day. Like, today is the day that Jesus begins to reform some identities in you all. Like, today is the day before you take communion where you have set in self-condemnation, you've set in doubt, you've set in fear, you've set in all these different things and you've allowed them to define you. And yet Paul teaches us that the grace and the peace of the gospel comes because we are in Christ. His life, our life. As you take communion, you ingest Christ into you. His life becomes your life. His death becomes your death. His resurrection, your resurrection. That's what communion celebrates, regardless of what the elements of how they're packaged in this moment. They're this beautiful reminder of the gospel that Jesus stands in victory and he's invited you to a messianic banquet. And oh, by the way, he already sees you there. Like, sees you seated next to him on the throne, just waiting with your plate and your fork and knife in hand. Like, he sees you there, regardless of what today looks like or the rest of the week. So as you take communion together as a family, just recall the truth that Jesus is our grace and our peace. Amen. You can partake in the elements.